Okay, so tonight we are in lesson 3 on the plight of Israel, a historical, biblical, and theological study. You should have notes available on the chair there, and if you haven't been able to be here for all of our sessions thus far, the previous two, they are available every week on the website with the notes available for you there as well. But let's turn in our Bibles this morning to sort of set the stage first in Genesis chapter 12 as we think about Israel. We kind of did a 2,000-year crash course history on the perils and problems and plight of the Jewish nation. But what's really, the texts that are informing this conversation and these studies are the ones that we're going to just read at the beginning of our session tonight, beginning in Genesis chapter 12. And here we know God enters into a promise with Abraham, and it will be ratified with a covenant. And these familiar words in Genesis 12, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land." So that word land, of course, I believe it's Eretz in Hebrew. It's a very important word, and the land continues to be the promised land, the land of Palestine. The land of Canaan is in the news all the time. And many people would think if World War III is to break out, that it very well could deal with the nations and circumstances surrounding the land spoken of so long ago by the one who owns everything ultimately. And here we say, "Go to the land which I will show you." Remember that important word, "I will," the three most important words of biblical prophecy. You remember what they were from 6 months ago sermon? Israel and "I will." So here we have some "I will" statements. This is what God is going to do. God's in control. God is sovereign. God is gracious. "To the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation." So we have land, nation, and then he says, "I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing." So land, nation, blessing, and you'll be a blessing, a means to bless peoples from around the world as we see. But then in verse 3, remember this, God says, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then we turn to the Gospel of Luke, and to chapter 21. We'll call that we've spent time in Luke 13, 34 and 35, where Jesus laments over the national rejection of Israel when the king of the Jews came, offered to them himself as Savior and to rule over them as king. And by and large, he came to his own and his own received him not. And he shows sorrow, deep sorrow over God's love for his people and over what's going to happen to them as a result of the consequences of that unbelief and rejection. So, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that stones the prophets and those sent to you." And then he says, "How often I wanted to gather you the way that a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." And then he says, basically, "Behold, I say to you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So there's going to be a time where God is going to leave the Jewish people without protection as a result of this, basically the final exclamation point of the worst sin committed in Jewish history. We've talked about the role that Gentiles played in the crucifixion of Christ as well, but certainly it's true that the worst sin ever committed was that which would be the greatest offense against God, and the greatest offense committed against God was this, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, the Lamb of God, the King of the Jews, and the Savior of the world. Luke chapter 21, Jesus speaks about some forthcoming judgment, which is going to be taking place in their history in AD 70. We've talked about this, and he talks about how long, basically that's going to be a precursor of how things are going to be for the Jews, until Luke 13, Matthew 23, until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," until you bow the knee and receive Jesus as Messiah, cry out to God to save through the Christ. Or to use the language here of Luke 21, 23 and 24, he says, "Woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles." So that again is looking to an immediate fulfillment in AD 70. How long will this last? Is that going to be the end of it? No, he says, until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So we're in the time of the Gentiles. And this is what we're talking about. These passages of scripture frame everything that we're dealing with. Now, I like to try to summarize a lot of information, which is a part of these lessons, with some symbols. So that if you say, okay, if I got anything out of remembering all the facts and figures, I can't remember it all, but I'm trying to remember as much as I can, what one or two things symbolize the object lessons that are being taught in tonight's session and last session. This would be one symbol. It's a picture of a wandering Jewish sojourner. And this is a symbol that really represents the last 2,000 years in Jewish history. Wandering Jewish sojourners with no place to call home. Now, some of us would say, well, finally, at long last, in 1948, part of the land was granted to them after the Holocaust, after, you know, 1900 years of mostly sinful Gentile, Muslim, and sometimes even from the church, treatment of the Jews. But still, we realize that life is not easy for the Jews, even the 6 million or however many are now currently in Israel. So we have, for 2,000 years, the Jewish people have had to be ready to flee as nomads. Until 1948, really from AD 70, over 1900 years, they learned to never put their roots down too deeply, because they realized at any time they could be uprooted. Now that they were tolerated, and that was considered pretty good time for them to be in a nation where they weren't being overtly persecuted or being driven out, but never putting down their roots too deeply, no place to call home. I mean, and this, just think about that for a moment. You know, we don't know what it's like as Americans. Some of you have lived in the same home for a really long time. And of course, we realize the building isn't what makes home home. It's the people, it's the stability, it's the comfort, and all these things. So this has not been true. So the picture of a wandering Jewish sojourner, I think, is a good representation. So they always had to be ready and prepared. And then the second image here that we want to remember would be that of the Wailing Wall. The Wailing Wall. So Jews, this second slide here correlates with that first symbol. It shows all throughout Europe, places, nations, kingdoms, rulers, where the Jews began to settle in a little bit, and then they were told, be gone, not welcome. Of course, that happened in AD 70 when they were predominantly, not exclusively, there in the Holy Land, and they were driven out. Many, some remained until the rebellion in 135, when many of them were sold as slaves or forced to run and try to survive a slaughter. So the second image then that represents 1900 years, 2,000 years of the Jewish history would be the Wailing Wall. How many of you have been to the Wailing Wall before? It's a powerful, powerful symbol of pain and sorrow that has been so present. So this evening, we are going to advance what we have been establishing as we think about really Israel, the Middle East, the future, as we think about specifically the plight of the Jewish people, in trying to get a better understanding of what life has been like under the dominion of the Gentiles. And Jesus pretty much warns them towards the end of his ministry of what's to come. But I don't think that anyone could have fathomed how often, in so many different places, under so many different circumstances, would there be so much pain and heartache. So tonight, I'm going to bring in this lesson here on the word lie. One of the things that has been true in Jewish history is that they have been subjugated to lies, lies, and more lies. In order to justify anti-Semitic practices, policies, sinful actions, many lies have been propagated and spread about the children of Abraham. So the goal of today's session is to highlight some of the major lies that were spread from the second century up through close to the present day. And as we see today that in politics, if you can't beat your opponent, then the weapon of choice is just to slander your opponent, to malign their character, to destroy their reputation by spreading half-truths and lies, and then just to turn the mob, you know, incite mob rage. So whenever we're talking about lies, we have to think about who ultimately the father of lies is and who's behind this. Lies in general, lies specifically related to the Jews, and that, of course, would be whom? Would be Satan. John 8:44 says that he is the father of lies. So here's the first lie that came. And we've already talked about this, so we're not going to go into an extensive discussion about it again. But the first lie that came very soon after the apostles had written the New Testament, they weren't responsible for this. The apostolic church, by and large, was not guilty of this, but the cross of Jesus Christ began to be blamed almost exclusively upon the Jews. So this was a lie. And here's a picture today of somebody out there, some hate monger, you know, the Jews killed Jesus, you're going to hell. That reminds us of sort of the wrong ways to practice evangelism. In many cases, it's not evangelism. You know, we're talking about the ilk of Westboro Baptist that is not Baptist and they're not Christian. But we see this lie that began to be more and more of the blame, and then almost exclusively on it was the Jews' fault for the crucifixion of the Savior Jesus. And we've acknowledged the fact that every single person, including us, including every Gentile, is responsible directly and indirectly for the sin that caused the need for God and His grace to lovingly send Jesus to die and to pay a penalty to redeem a people back unto Himself and to offer Himself, the sinless one, in place of sinners. So it was our sin that caused Him here. So the second lie, then, we left off last time in about 1300 AD. So we're going to pick it up tonight in the 14th century, and we're going to be talking about the second lie that was presented during this awful period where there was so much death and so much sickness and so much pain and sorrow. And of course, you know, when there's a tragedy, even when it's out of somebody's hands, you know, people want to have, they want to find somebody to blame, right? So like when there's a school shooting, sometimes things weren't handled as well as they could and should have. But ultimately, blame is often placed on the wrong people. And sometimes mobs are incited in such a way. Well, when the Black Plague took place here in the mid-14th century across Europe, you're probably very familiar with this. Half the population was nearly wiped out in this awful plague. Jews began to be called the scapegoats, and a lie was spread that they were involved, in part because the Black Plague did not impact the Jewish people as much as it did in many places where this was spreading across Europe as badly as it did non-Jews. And some people suggest it's because of their diets or, and their hygiene practices, which were different back in that, the customs of the day. But nonetheless, this has been a long pattern of history to blame the Jews, lie about the Jews. And so the Jews began to be persecuted and killed. Various massacres of Jews took place throughout Europe. And the lie number two was that it was the Jewish people who caused the Black Plague. Then we move into the period of the Inquisitions. There's a lot of history behind this period with in Spain and throughout Europe. But the third lie was, as the Roman Catholic Church is now apostate, no longer preaching the biblical gospel, and married to the state in various nations through its history, we have anyone who's not Roman Catholic is in danger of being severely targeted, persecuted, pressed down. And so there was an incentive for people to basically convert to Catholicism. I'm talking about Roman Catholicism. Catholic just means universal. So we're talking about the Roman Church with the Roman Pope. And here we're talking specifically about what took place in Spain. So during the era of the Spanish Inquisition, as in earlier periods of history, many Jews were threatened that you better convert or your life, which wasn't great, but basically was told that things are going to get a lot worse for you. Now, the Jews weren't exclusively targeted by Roman Catholics during this time, but they certainly were targeted, and they were sometimes some would say, I'll take whatever may come my way. I would rather suffer, be driven out, or even killed rather than abandon the Jewish faith, which for most of them would be some form of Judaism. So some just basically manned up and stood to their convictions and were persecuted and tortured and killed. Others, however, decided that, you know, I'll just cross my fingers and do what I need to do, have my kids be baptized, and, you know, not do things in public that would be seen, that would indicate that, you know, this Roman Catholic confession that I made. Nonetheless, Catholic leaders started spreading lies about the Jews, that their conversion wasn't genuine. Which, of course, whenever you have a sword to somebody's head, like what took place during the spread of Islam, post-Mohammed, particularly as we've mentioned, you know, repent or perish, one would probably wonder whether or not that's going to be the best way to create a pure faith, whether it's Muslim or Roman Catholic or Protestant, right? If somebody is putting a gun to your head and then you're wondering whether or not, I wonder if they really meant it. Well, probably not the best way to have a pure church or a pure religion or pure faith. But nonetheless, we have here the Jews began to be purported to be lying about their faith, their new faith, and the fact that they're Roman Catholic, and so they began to be persecuted. We'll talk about what some of those persecutions were in a moment. We need to say here that the answer isn't not to evangelize, not to proselytize, to use the language of the word, for to not do so as Christians would be to sin against Jesus, who was a great evangelist and who commands us. He not only calls us, but he commands us to be fishers of men, to go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, to preach the gospel to all creation, right? Acts 1, Matthew 28. But having said that, we are never, ever, ever, ever commanded or encouraged to try and force someone to repent and believe. And maybe some of us need to take this to heart. I don't think any of you would ever be, so extreme as to threaten somebody physically with a gun or a sword or with. But be careful in your well-intentioned desires to bring your children and grandchildren to faith in Christ that you aren't guilty of forced conversion. And one, God is great through the means of us just being faithful to sow the seeds to do the work. And it's the best way to guarantee that when somebody responds in faith and repentance that it's actually real. So just a little footnote there for us to think about here. But we have the Spanish Inquisitions. The picture's in your notes on the slide here. 1478, the Spanish monarchy established a court to try religious heretics. Over 300 years, Jews, Protestants, and basically any religious individual that was non-Roman Catholic were subjected to persecution. How many people died during the Inquisition? We don't know. The low numbers are 125,000 people were murdered. Some people say it was as many as a million. During this period, various religious books were censored, banned, trials were held, religious minority groups, Muslims, Jewish converts to Catholicism were targeted. And again, if you think waterboarding is torture, here's one example of the cruel and unusual punishment that was devised against by professing Christians, these Roman Catholics. Jews who baptized themselves and their children were called Marranos. This became used as an insult, and many people began to question whether or not they actually meant what they said, and so maybe we need to deal with them because we can't trust that they're really loyal and that they're really true. So in 1492, then, we have the decision. Remember what was the major symbol today that symbolizes everything that we're talking about tonight? That of a sojourner, a pilgrim, a wanderer with no place to call home. So the Jews at this point had been, they left where they were. Many settled in Spain. And then we have Ferdinand, King Ferdinand and Isabella, who we know in history as being the ones who sent out Christopher Columbus to sail the ocean blue to find the New World. They were very anti-Semitic, very devout, ardent Roman Catholics. False accusations were made against many Jews, and they were eventually driven out of Spain. And this is where some of them took refuge at this point in Rome. So they go back to Rome. They were present in Rome even in the first century, because when Paul writes to the Romans, he speaks to both Gentile and Jewish believers. Church is predominantly Gentile, but there were many Jewish believers in that area too, which tells us that during the time of Jesus and the apostles, not everybody was living in the Holy Land. So this was unfortunate because of what would take place in Rome later. So they leave one place, they go, you know, you take your stuff and you get out of there as fast as you can. You're not going to be taking a U-Haul or be loading up on a train. Trains didn't exist, the U-Hauls didn't exist, and, you know, this is generally, let's get out in under the cover of darkness and try to save our lives and take a few possessions, whatever we can gather with us, and run and try to find a new place to settle down into. So again, this is history repeating itself. Both in them being forced out, Jews not welcome, and in lies being told. Your conversions aren't genuine. So many even Jews who converted to Catholicism were persecuted, killed, and or in the 15th century expelled. Many Jews at this time would flee to neighboring Portugal, only for history to repeat itself again and for them to be driven out of Portugal. So as I told you, a large contingency settled in Rome. Word got back to some as they're traveling that that's a pretty good place to go, which was unfortunate because 1555, as we advance in history, Pope Paul IV set in motion Jewish persecution in Italy that would last 300 years. In the middle of the 16th century, a major leader of the Inquisition took over the Catholic Church, which, you know, would have been news that somebody involved in the Inquisition is now being placed in the highest position, not simply of monarchy in a country, but over the Catholic Church. Such was the case of Pope Paul IV. He was directly tied to the Inquisition. So for 300 dark years, you will now have anti-Semitism that will just become the norm in the country of Italy and in the city of Rome. Pope Paul IV said Jews should not own any real estate. They should wear distinct clothing or badges. Again, we've tried to reiterate the point that for some time, well before Nazi Germany, where the Jews treated as second-class citizens, barred from public office, subjugated to unfair rules, told that they could only hold certain occupations, and oftentimes that you need to wear something that's going to let us know that, oh, here comes a Jew. They had to pay higher taxes. Eventually, they were forced. This wasn't enough, so they had to move to the Jewish ghetto. They were forced to listen to Roman Catholic sermons. Some were forced to be baptized. And others were told, as they heard in Spain and in Portugal, repent or we'll hang you. Don't recant your Jewish beliefs and we'll burn you alive. And so here's a picture of that city of Rome. 1555, they were sectioned off. Some of you have seen World War II movies. And know, like in Poland and other regions, there was the Jewish quarter, the ghetto. Way too many people confined in a small area. Oftentimes they could only come and go, if they were able to come and go, you know, during the day, couldn't go out at night. Heavy restrictions. This is the plight of the Jewish people, friends. The wall for the ghetto in Rome was not torn down until 1870. How long has America been a country? How long? 200 some years. So we're talking about a ghetto condition in Rome longer than America's been a country. That's a long time. After 360 years of Italian Catholic persecution, the walls of the Jewish ghetto were finally taken down, and they had about 60 years where things the burden was lifted. That was until 1930, when who took power in Italy, and who did he enter into an alliance eventually with? Mussolini and Hitler. More on that later. So we have this lie presented against the Jews here that your conversions, you need to convert or we'll persecute you further. You convert or we'll run you out, convert or you die. And then many of them converted and they say your conversion isn't even valid. Your baptism is invalid. We don't believe you anyways. So the Jews have their integrity, their honesty has been in question by various Gentile groups all throughout their history. There's a fourth lie. This one is very, very sad because one of the church's historical heroes who went toe-to-toe with Roman Catholic Church and was willing to possibly be killed. That was the goal when Luther was branded a heretic by the Roman Catholic powers that be. But the fourth lie about the Jews, and this wasn't exclusively true during this period, nor was it exclusively true at the end of Luther's life when he makes this charge. This has been something that has been said of the Jews really for a long time, and it continues to this day. But in 1543, Martin Luther wrote a book near the end of his life called The Jews and Their Lies. So liar, liar, liar. And one of the lies in, ironically, this book that Martin Luther wrote was that the Jews are greedy thieves. So to give you a little context, 15 and 17 was when Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses, where he's protesting the abuses of the Catholic Church. He assumes that the Church, once they looked to Scripture and realized that these practices have gone astray, that they would be able to just reform, that they would be willing and wanting to reform, to do what would be right and biblical. And then he found out that there was no interest and that this is embedded in the Roman Catholic system with the Pope and papal infallibility and creeds and confessions that are contrary to the Word, where the Word of God really isn't the ultimate authority. So in 1521, Martin Luther is given a chance to recant his blasphemous heresies, such as promoting that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So recant or you're going to die. Did Martin Luther recant? The answer is no. He was heroic. He was bold. He was unwilling to flinch, and God had to rescue him. Otherwise, he would have been killed. But that wasn't God's plan for Luther. 1523. So the Diet of Worms is 1521 when Luther was to trial. About a few years later, while he was basically being protected, he was able to translate the Bible into the language of the people in Germany. And during this time, providentially, there was the invention of what? The printing press, which allowed mass production. So what brought down this great split between the Roman Catholic Church and what became the Protestant Reformation? Well, it was the power of God's Word. And the people did not have access to God's Word because there weren't many copies of it before the printing press. And because, of course, the Roman Catholic services were held in Latin, and many of the people didn't even speak Latin, the Mass was in Latin, etc. So they're blinded to the light, and they're imprisoned to whatever the leaders of the church were telling them, much of which was, in most cases, not true, and some of it which was contrary to the gospel itself. And so, anyways, we have then Luther will die in 1545. Initially, Luther actually, you have to read history in its historical context. You cannot read things in the present against things in the past to understand it. Luther wrote early on, after his conversion, very favorable in view of the times in which he lived, where overall anti-Semitism, as we've already established, was more common than not throughout Europe, which was the center of the world in many ways. So, though not fully biblical in his eschatology, he was countercultural in this regard. So what Luther hoped was is that we should not treat the Jews the way that they have been treated so much, because he hoped that Christian charity and love would be used by God so that they would come to read the Scriptures to realize that Jesus truly is their King and the Messiah, the Savior. Is that in and of itself an unbiblical thought? That one of the ways that the church today can try to reach our neighbors regardless of their religious or irreligious background, is by showing them the love of Christ and kindness. We say no, we try to do that. So Luther thought that this would be the way to bring about the conversion of the Jews. It didn't happen. It wasn't the time. Their hearts were still hard, but sadly Luther then turned his pen. Part of this is driven by Luther's, he so loved Jesus, that anybody who didn't love Jesus, Luther struggled to show any, in the right sense, Christian charity towards. But there's a verse of scripture that we have to be familiar with, because there's layers to this that are important for us to think about. How does God view those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it just a message of love and inclusion? We would say, well, clearly not. Certainly not even using love by the way the world does it. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 16:22. 1 Corinthians 16:22. Luther so loved Jesus that he began to view as enemies anybody who opposed the gospel, whether it's a pope. I mean, he said the worst things about the pope, most of which were true, some of which were a little bit crass. And that was dangerous, because today you can criticize the pope and, you know, nothing's likely going to happen to you. Back then you do it and you know, the pope will put a ransom on your head, and that was true of Luther throughout his life. So Luther began to write harshly about unbelieving Jews. It's important to point out here, it doesn't justify this awful treatise that sadly even somebody as demonic and an unbeliever like Hitler and other Germans would point to this Protestant reformer who embraced a bit true gospel. But it was not ethnic motivation that prompted Luther's anti-Judaistic writings. Okay? It's an important distinction. Some people, you know, are it's about ethnicity or race. This is theological. But the language was sinful and deadly. He took the zeal of the Apostle Paul, and sadly he began to misapply it. So I see this pastorally all the time in the church. People who are well-intentioned and who are very zealous and passionate about something. And that passion can be misapplied, and sometimes in more dangerous ways. Churches sometimes are needlessly divided over people who get very passionate about something. And it can divide a church. It can divide a home. It can lead to wrong thinking or wrong behavior. So I would encourage you to spend some time this week reading Galatians 1 and 2, because I do remind you that God himself pronounces a curse on anybody who preaches any gospel but the true gospel. Okay, that's not in line with what the world believes and how we act and think with modern sensibilities, but the truth is the truth. So what does 1 Corinthians 16:22 say? So this zeal and passion, and this isn't just Paul's passion, this is God's passion, because Paul's writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right? Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord, all roads lead to the same place, so, you know, we should still band together and have interfaith services, hold hands, sing kumbaya, and realize that nobody has a corner on the truth anyways, right? No, Paul says, under inspiration, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. It's one of the final things. I mean, Pastor Sale's final word. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Maranatha. So my point is that Martin Luther passionately, in some cases more passionately than we do, loved Jesus. And he suffered for Jesus, and he lived for Jesus. But he has zeal that's misguided, and he turns it, and he sins against the Jews in a way. So what are we to make of the heroic Martin Luther, who risked his life and well-being for the sake of the pure gospel, yet at the end of his life was so sinful in his treatment of the Jews? Again, first of all, I suggest we need to understand him in light of his historical context. And secondly, having said that, we should certainly not give him a free pass. So sometimes we're prone to do this, you know. You see people who are very political. You know, if you're a Republican or a conservative, okay, and a Republican does something that's sinful, we shouldn't try to make excuses for it. It's a bad testimony. It's inconsistent. Same thing in the church, you know, if one of our heroes of the faith, you know, makes a mistake in a small way, particularly in a big way like this, we don't want to say, well, not that big of a deal, you know. Think of all the good he did. Well, yeah, we don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater, but we also don't want to give somebody who could be to many a hero of the faith a pass and to not be biblically discerning about this. So we must recognize, as with all historical figures, past and present, that Luther had legs of iron but feet of clay. It's an expression that's used many times of church history. When you read the missionary biographies, most of those are written in such a way just to highlight, you know, the struggles, but generally the good things, you know. And that's okay if you understand that. But realize that the best of men are still men at best. And that some figures in history, they accomplish great things, but some also have some pretty big blind spots or warts. You understand what I'm talking about here? Is that how you read history? Think about history? Isn't the Bible pretty honest about the disciples, the apostles, the judges, the kings, even the believing kings, David, Solomon, you know, right? So, Luther had legs of iron but feet of clay. This is one of those instances where his feet of clay do in fact come through. He was opposed to the Jews because of their religion, not their blood. And again, this is theologically driven hatred, not anti-Semitism as it would be defined. So Jews, one of the things that he says in this book is the lie that the Jews are greedy. Again, this isn't something that was unique. Look carefully at this, please. This is not any subtle way of trying to get the point across, but it will wake some of you up. You'll hear the word usury. The Jews were guilty of usury. Read the definition with me here. What is usury? They're greedy. As defined today, the practice of making unethical or immoral monetary loans that unfairly enrich the lender. Originally, again, you have to understand words in their context, usury meant interest of any kind. So, since we generally John Calvin, one of the reformers, was a big defender of biblical principles as it relate to some of the things that would be free market capitalism, which is subject to abuse, but I think many of us would argue from a Christian worldview that it's the best system to provide the most to as many as possible in all the systems that have been approached. So the Jews, having been driven from their land or makeshift homes, and having been told that certain positions and jobs are off limits because you're a second-class citizen, you know, when they would resettle, they really looked for any way possible to make a living. Now, God has uniquely gifted the Jewish people. That's why there's so many brilliant scientists, Prize winners and all sorts of things. We'll talk about that in another time. But basically, they were pre-bank bankers many times. And back then, remember, there's not a middle class. So in many places, they sort of were the in-between lenders. So the rich people loved it because they were really smart and really good at it. And their region tended to prosper more. And when, you know, the more prosperous the region that you have dominion over is, the more happier people are, the less likely they're going to revolt or whatever. And normally the more money you make, right? So you could talk to Scott Salek. He knows the business world well. He could tell you about this. But they basically, if you will, they were involved in what is often referred to as usury. So in his writings on the Jews and their lies, Luther propagated an often used lie against the Jews. This is a quote from Martin Luther 6. Quote, "I advise that usury be prohibited to them." So don't give them any access to any position like where they'd be handling money, distributing money. "And that all cash and treasure of silver and gold be taken from them and put aside for safekeeping. The reason for such a measure is that, as said above, they have by no means of earning a livelihood than usury." This is the only way the Jews knew how to make money. "And by it they have stolen and robbed from us all they possess. So they're doing well on our backs." You know, the banks oftentimes are the ones blamed even today. You know, again, when people are upset, stock market crashes, blame the banks. Such money should now be used in no way than the following. Whenever a Jew is sincerely converted, he should be handed 100, 200, or 300 florins, as personal circumstances may suggest. With this, he could set up himself some occupation for the support of his poor wife and children and the maintenance of the old or feeble. For such evil gains are cursed if they are not put to use with God's blessing and a good and worthy cause. So here we have this, the Jews are thieves, they're greedy. And that's why, you know, you probably grew up, if you're from the older era, and you'll say, you know, so-and-so, even if they're not Jewish, right? He Jewed me out of that, right? He Jewed me out of a Coke. You know, I sent him with $2, and he brought me back 4 out of the 6 sodas. He Jewed me. Well, that's an expression flowing back to this belief that has been a fuel of much persecution. So it would be extremely insensitive, and you could understand that a very deep wound would be opened here, because for much of their history, they were involved in this. The poor people oftentimes would get upset because life wasn't still as good as the fat cats in medieval times and such. And then the rich people would you know, blame the Jews, so they would get shot both ways. And so this is so Luther kind of joins into this practice here. I think you want me to get rid of that circle now. So 1562, moving ahead, Polish Diet passes anti-Jewish legislation as we move forward in history. Here again in Poland, Jews were told that they needed to dress differently than Christians. Various anti-Semitic rules and regulations were passed. Awful period in 1648 in Ukraine. Torture and slaughter, the Russian Cossacks. Savage slaughter of countless Jews in Ukraine for not converting to the Orthodox faith. Roman Catholics, sometimes Protestants, Muslims, Russian Orthodox. I mean, you name it, they've been killed, persecuted, driven out. I'm quoting now. Killing was accompanied by barbarous tortures. The victim was flayed alive, split asunder, clubbed to death, roasted on coals, or scalded with boiling water. Even infants were not spared. Scrolls of the law were taken out of the synagogues by drunk Cossacks. After this, Jews were laid upon them and butchered without mercy. What happened to Russia, into Poland, into Germany? I don't know, you fast forward in history 300 some years. What did we read in Genesis 12:3? I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. My reading of history tells me that it's generally not a good thing to sin against the Jews. That they are still, as we read the verses in Romans 11 a few Sunday mornings ago, God's beloved enemy. And he still has a plan in store for them. So the Ukrainian Jews went through great persecution. Some of them traveled to Russia. Again, what was the central image, the symbol of this lesson, to try to distill 2,000 years of history with what we're running down today? Well, one of them was that of a sojourner. So you have in Russia, 1740, they were told, convert or leave. 1800s, Napoleon emancipates the Jews, the great Napoleon Bonaparte. He wasn't a Christian as far as we know, but this was something in God's providence where he shows favor to the Jews, following in the footsteps of King Louis the 16th, emancipating the Jews in the 1800s. This, of course, during the period of the French Revolution. Through his policies, Napoleon greatly improved the condition of the Jews in France and Europe. They widely admired him. In 1806, Napoleon Bonaparte recognized a representative group. They were even called the Sanhedrin, as the Jewish people's representatives to the French government. Normally, they would have no representatives, really. From one historical source, the Russian Tsar Alexander I objected to Napoleon's emancipation of the Jews and the establishment of the Great Sanhedrin. He vehemently denounced the liberties given Jews and demanded that the Russian Orthodox Church protest against Napoleon's tolerant religious policy. He referred to the emperor in a proclamation as the Antichrist and the enemy of God. How dare you show any kindness and favor towards the Jews? Well, eventually, kingdoms come and kingdoms fall, and Napoleon's time in the sun. Where did Napoleon meet his final devastating defeat? at Waterloo, 1815, and there then came after Waterloo, after Napoleon's done, a vehement reaction against the Jews' emancipation in Germany, France, and Italy. So Europe, predominantly a white, during the time when obviously Muslims didn't have control, predominantly white, obviously Gentile, and the history of treatment towards the Jews of different false religions, and sadly in some cases even sometimes real Christians, is difficult to swallow. Again, a very important quote from Heiko Obermann. Hatred of the Jews was not an invention of the 16th century. It was an inherited assumption. Your values, as you know, that your kids, you know, your passions, your values, your treatment of how you treat one another, if you value family, family values, you know, a lot of times the Lord uses that in His common grace and in His special grace to distill that onto our kids and upon children's children, right? So the same things that are true positively are true negative. So this anti-Semitic mindset, words, actions, rulings, saying nothing in the face of evil kind of stuff, this began to be passed down, and it just began to snowball. Various 18th and 19th century philosophers, so it's not just people who are kings and queens, it's not just religious people of various backgrounds, but yes, even the scholastics, the who's who of intelligentsia in the 18th, 19th century began to teach, quote, that all high cultures were created by Aryans. Now, who does that sound like? Adolf Hitler, 18th, 19th century philosophers. All high cultures were created by Aryans, and that the impurity of Judaism must necessarily be removed. So on biblical theology, mark it down, often leads to very devastating consequences. And so the Jews are greedy, the Jews are dishonest, etc., and various things took place. There's a fifth lie for us. This is, I believe, our final lie tonight. This is just a kind of one category fits all approach to the Israelites and the Jewish people. Everything wrong in society and the world today points back to the Jews. We've got to find a scapegoat. And very conveniently often in the history of the world, from the time of post-apostles, really from the 4th century forward, much has often blamed on the Jews. The worst manifestation of this hellish thinking, of course, was this hellish idea conceived by Hitler, but Hitler didn't invent anti-Semitism. I hope you're seeing that. He has so many different sources that would have confirmed and affirmed and practices religious, irreligious philosophers, but they had the, what was the final solution to try to create this wonderful utopia and a thousand-year kingdom? It was to purify the earth and really this purified Aryan race from the great scourge of all scourges, this cancer that is the Jews. And this is what the apostate church, at times some within the true church, many unsaved rulers and their citizens began to believe and propagate the hellish lie that everything basically wrong in society, or much of what's wrong in society, comes back to the Jews. You take that thinking to its logical extension, you begin to promote that in propaganda. Here's today there's so much propaganda, the LGBT community. You know, you better be careful about the Disney Channel, because there's a lot of feministic agenda on there. There's obviously minor LGBT, in some cases overt, some of the children's sitcom programs. You know, so-and-so's got two moms. That's today. Back then, this is anti-Semitism. How do we begin to indoctrinate, to get a nation behind, to actually not push back when a final solution of just a complete Holocaust is carried out and attempted? Here's an example of a picture from 1938. The title of the book is Trust No Fox. And who do you think it's about? Those sly, wily Jews. Another book was called The Poisonous Mushroom. Who do you suppose it was about? So another way of putting lie number five, as we talk about lies, 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 the Jews are inferior and are behind much of what is wrong in our lands. The picture is there in your notes, and in the PowerPoint is an illustration from a German anti-Semitic children's book, Trust No Fox in the Green Meadow and No Jew on His Oath. The headlines depicted in the image to the left say, Jews are our misfortune. How the Jew cheats. Jews, you can't trust them. They're bad people. These are pictures on the left for kids in a kid's book. To the right, this is going to be, you want to use mass media, all before Goebbels, and so like entertainment Hollywood. Again, if you watch a movie, you don't want to chuck your Christian worldview out the door. They have an agenda, what they're trying to, might be fine, it might be amoral, but many times it's immoral. And you better make sure that you realize that they're trying to teach a principle, a lesson, an ideology, a philosophy. So 1936, the Jews were presented in films as wandering cultural parasites consumed by sex and money. I would say to many of those saying such things, it takes one to know one. Here's an example of a pre-World War II anti-Semitic Polish cartoon. Who do you think is the person with the big nose with the knife stabbing someone in the back? So in 1932, we've talked about this Roman Catholic Edith Stein who began to warn the Pope of Hitler's hatred, his anti-Semitism, danger, danger, danger. She turned to the church, hoping that they would do what they could to push back against Hitler's rage against non-Aryans, especially Jews. She wasn't listened to. 10 years later, she was arrested by the SS, sent to a Jewish concentration camp where she died in a human gas chamber. 1933, Catholics make a deal, a pact with the devil himself. Adolf Hitler, Chancellor of Germany, 1933, same year the Vatican entered into a bilateral agreement with Hitler. This deal said the Jewish converts to Roman Catholics were protected. So if you're a Jew and you're a Roman Catholic, you know, the Roman Catholics are trying to protect their own interests. They're worried about Hitler fella and what's going to come potentially. They entered into this agreement. Tragically, under Cardinal Pacelli, who later becomes Pope Pius XII, who is better known as Hitler's cardinal, Rome, sweet Rome, became the first legal partner with the Nazi regime. You know what this reminds me of? Roman Catholic leaders entering into this backroom deal with the devil himself. It reminds me of what the apostate leaders of Israel, the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, often did during the time that Jesus talks about. They entered into so many deals with Roman appointed rulers and with Rome itself at the expense of the people in order to keep themselves in power. And you can read Jesus' words about that very thing in Matthew chapter 23, the blind guides. So they stayed in power by entering into deals in Matthew 23, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, many. The Roman Catholics do this here in 1933. Hitler, listen to this, this is so sad. Hitler assumed that many priests would go along with this deal because, quote, they were notoriously greedy and self-indulgent. You want to know why there's a warning to all people about the love of money and greed? Because it's the root of all sorts of evil and it can cause you to compromise in ways you might not think you would ever enter into doing something. Even for leaders in the church, they better not be lovers of money, greedy. 1 Peter 5 says it'll be a complete disaster. Many Roman Catholics were known to have that reputation, not all. They began to take the position that Jews in Italy and Germany would have to look after themselves because they needed to look after their own interests. 1933, here's the Catholic deal with the devil. Moving ahead, what about the Lutherans? I don't want to leave anybody out. Reverend Debilius promotes more lies against the Jews. In the letter, he noted, quote, I have always been anti-Semitic. One cannot fail to appreciate that in all the corrosive manifestations of modern civilizations, Jewry plays a leading role. Now, some German theologians like Dietrich Bonhoeffer stood up against the hatred and anti-Semitism in his own country and even within the own German church. But most were silent or supportive of anti-Jewish measures. And of course, what did this lead to? You begin to influence minds, and then you begin to have a movement, and then you begin to have the way of the devil. People are now, they're not thinking, they're thinking so unbiblically, and so they think that the lies are the truth, and they just follow them to sometimes very devastating conclusions. So we have the Holocaust again that we're all very familiar with. This was born out of German neo-paganism. But sadly, we cannot deny the reality that Protestant and Roman Catholic anti-Semitism, that there is some foundation upon which even Hitler took some of the unbiblical writings and practices from yesteryears, even from some within the Roman Catholic and Protestant church, that would ultimately lead to this awful thing. Hitler was a non-Christian. Hitler did things that many would never even conceive of. But he thought that he was going to do the world a service by eliminating the Jews, and so we realize that 6 million of them, they couldn't kill them fast enough. Of course, they finally came up with the gas chamber because, you know, it was just, they weren't able to get rid of them fast enough when they decided that was what they needed to do, not put them in a, you know, it was obviously first they made them wear badges and they had to walk on the streets when Germans were around and they wrote on their walls and then they began bashing their stuff, taking it. Then they put them in a Jewish ghetto. Then that wasn't enough to put them in a Jewish ghetto. We're going to put them into a work camp. And then that wasn't enough. We're just going to kill them all. And then, oh, you know what? The guards are having post-traumatic stress disorder when they're having to take these dead bodies out of the gas chambers and put them in, you know, cremate the remains. So they would give the privilege of some Jews, you know, would have the role of taking the cremated remains sometimes of family members and burning the bodies to try to get rid of the Jews. Of course, I don't know if you're familiar with this, but if you ever visit Prague, Hitler put together a museum. There's just this weird, twisted mind of this satanically energized ruler. He brought Jewish objects to Prague in order that Jewish culture wouldn't be totally forgotten after they were eliminated from the planet. And that's still there as one of many reminders. I think that maybe what makes us, you know, the Inquisitions, when we go back into the Middle Ages, when we go back before that, you know, it seems so far ago, but we know people who are still alive, who were around during World War II. This was true also in Italy. Here's some more examples of anti-Jewish propaganda. Similar to the 1555 edict in 1938 Italy, Jews can't work in schools, can't own land, can't serve in public office, skilled jobs, had to worship in secret. Censorship was common. By the way, censorship is now becoming common on Facebook, YouTube, Twitter, powerful social media. You know, we're going to determine what fake news is by people who wouldn't know fake news if it hit them in the face. And we're going to put down anything that doesn't go along with the ideology that we have. So we're beginning to see this happening in a small scale, but it begins small before it grows big, happening in our own time. So we have censorship that was common. Sadly, in the 30s and 40s, the Catholic Pope's religious leadership did not speak out clearly and boldly. Today, we have the LGBT, secular, liberal, political machine targeting anyone who doesn't embrace the sexual revolution and or pledge allegiance to the rainbow flag. Recently, we have a CrossFit executive here who was fired because he privately opposed, I think, the business participating in a gay parade in Indianapolis, if I remember right. And so how dare you have that belief? You're fired. Or the business leader who publicly apologized because he ate at Chick-fil-A. And how dare anybody eat at Chick-fil-A? Because Chick-fil-A has conservative convictions and beliefs. One of the tragic lessons in history is that when this began to take place in the 1930s, the Roman Catholic leadership did not speak out clearly or boldly. The question is, will evangelical pastors and leaders and Christians in America make the same mistake today? You're afraid to say, I'm not saying be bombastic and sinful, but now, how quickly has it turned that, like, we don't even want to, if we're out in company, when there's a picture of Bruce Jenner, to refer to him as Bruce Jenner? Because, of course, you're told that if you don't call him Kate, that's an expression of narrow-minded, bigoted, and there's not probably going to be ramifications at this point of persecution or imprisonment, but that is beginning to happen in Canada. So if evil is evil, will we call it evil? Will we stand up for what's right, and will we say that this is wrong when something is wrong, when it's clearly defined as wrong and evil and sin in the Bible? Will we fear man more than God? And of course, why do we study history, church history, regular history? Because those who don't know history are what? They're doomed to repeat it. So we have the Roman razzia. Hitler went back on his non-aggression pact with the Russians. Hitler went back on the pact that he makes with the Roman Catholics. They begin deporting them to extermination camps. Sadly, after the war, in many cases, pro-Nazi, in some cases even those who fought in Hitler's SS, pro-Nazi Germans had a better life and were treated better in many cases than many European and Russian Jews. This is something if you have Amazon Prime for free shipping, there's a documentary called After the Holocaust. After the Holocaust. It will tell you what you need to know. Again, we'd rather just watch comedy all the time, you know, and kind of live in the land of escapism. But the wisest people don't live that way all the time. World War II in Europe ended on the 8th of May, 1945. Hitler is dead. Allied armies have occupied Germany. The death camps have been liberated. But for the Jews of Europe, the suffering, the dying, and the grief continues, and still continues for some to this day. Most Europeans simply wanted to forget the years of the war and move on with their lives. So as historian Tony Judit writes, after Germany's defeat, many Jews in Eastern Europe pursued their wartime survival strategy, hiding their Jewish identity from their colleagues, their neighbors, and even their children, blending as best they could in a post-war world, resuming at least the appearance of normal life. And not only in Eastern Europe, in France, taboos against anti-Semitism of a later generation had not yet taken hold, and behavior that would in time be frowned upon was still acceptable. In these circumstances, the choice for most of the European Jews seems stark. Depart, for Israel once it came into existence, or America after its doors were opened in 1950, or else be silent and so far as possible live as an invisible man. This is the plight of the Jews. And the lies spoken against them. Old lies, like lies 1 through 5, and new lies, continue to this day. Modern anti-Semitism. We see this, I'm going to give some more lessons specifically about what's happening in the Middle East, how this relates to Israel. Here's a photograph, many cartoons, modern-day cartoons, a Jew, big nose, liar, 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 pants of fire, you know, the Jews control America, you know, that basically America is controlled by the Jews, and they, are greedy and rich, and you see the rockets, and of course, there's a lot of anti-Jewish reporting that takes place. The vast majority of it is. If you're not discerning, you're going to disbelieve whatever MSNBC and NBC and the CBS has to tell you about what's happening. Boy, those Jews are so mean to those Palestinians all the time, provoking. You think anti-Semitism went away with World War II? Present day, the greedy, bloodthirsty Jews are still ruining the world. Financially, you know, the bankers, they're behind all that's messing everything up. This is a wonderful cartoon just to illustrate the anti-Semitism. You know, so many of the wars, if it weren't for the Jews, we would enjoy peace. The Middle East is a mess because of the Jews. Forget the fact that the Sunnis and Shiites are constantly slitting one another's throats. Domestically, you know, Gaza Strip, Palestine, you know, my shekels, goyim, that means, you know, the Jews are ruthless to the non-Jews in Israel is what the implication is there. Application. This is not a sermon, it is a lesson, but it is I'm a pastor and a preacher, not a lecturer. And this is still a Wednesday night summer series, not a classroom, so we want to end with some application beyond what's been shared, thought through, and the things that have come to your mind. We've talked about lies, a lot of lies, coming from the father of lies and from a heart that's not redeemed, the flesh that's set against the truth. So in a world of lies, let us be children of the light and people of truth. The best safeguard against satanic lies is what? How do we fight back against such evil, against lies in particular? Not just lies against the Jews, but including lies against the Jews with the truth. Of course, Jesus is the truth incarnate. He came, and John says, we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father. What was Jesus said to be full of? He was full of grace and he was full of truth. That word that became flesh. I turn to John chapter 8. If we're going to talk about lies, we need to end by talking about the truth and the importance of the truth and that Jesus is the truth. He's the truth incarnate. In John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus speaks words applicable to this lesson, applicable to our life circumstances beyond what we've talked about tonight. John 8:31, Jesus was saying to the Jews, the Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And then he says this, you will know the truth. And what? The truth. The truth will make you free. Particularly the truth about Christ, the gospel truth, but the truth is what God uses to set us free so that we're not in bondage to lies. And lies lead to sinful words and sinful actions. Anti-Semitic actions flow from lies that are believed and sins that are justified. Jesus said in John 14:6 about himself, what? An amazing statement. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is the truth. And when he prays for the church, not only for his disciples, but for us, we who would believe the word of the disciples, he said, Holy Father, I'm praying that you protect them and I'm praying that you sanctify them. And then what does he say? How do we grow in godliness and grace in the Christian life? It's impossible to grow apart from the truth. He said, Father, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. For their sake, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. You know why we're so much about the Bible at Lake Country Bible Church? Because we're about the Great Commission, which is about making people mature believers, which is about making people more Christ-like, which is about sanctification. And how do people grow in godliness and maturity and in the knowledge and grace of the Savior? By the truth. We are sanctified in truth. Jesus says, I don't ask on behalf of these alone, not just these disciples who are with me, but I'm for those who believe in me through their word. That's us, Jews who believe, Gentiles who believe. That they may all be one. He wants us to be unified, but not just holding hands, you know, united in the air, but no, united in Christ, united in the truth. The unity that the Father, that the Son, and the Holy Spirit have is one of perfect love and perfect truth. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And then 3 John. John was the apostle of love, but he was also the apostle of truth. He says in 3 John, to the elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray. Here's a godly prayer. Here's an inspired prayer. I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when Christian brethren came and testified to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth. Truth saves us. Truth sets free. The truth sanctifies. We're to know the truth, love the truth, share the truth, spread the truth, walk in the truth. So what do we want to do at Lake Country Bible Church? Well, we want to sing the truth, we want to preach the truth, and we want to share the truth. More specifically, we want to know and spread the truth about God, the truth about man, the truth about sin, the truth about Jesus, and the truth about eternity. And guess what? We're talking about the truth concerning the future, right? And that's important because it's the truth. We want to know what God's plans are presently and his future plans for Israel and the church and for the world. And where do we find that truth? We find it in the world. We find it in the Word, not in the world. We find it in the Word as we go out into the world. Love the truth. Share the truth. Study the truth. Sing the truth. It's not enough just to, you know, be emotional and passionate when you sing. We have to worship God. John 4 says, how? Worship me properly. Don't worship me at all. And I'm saving you that you'll worship me properly, that you can worship me properly. Worship me in spirit and in truth, truth, truth. So we've talked a lot about the lies, but I don't want to end. We're people of the truth. We're children of the light. And it's only because of Jesus who set us free and brought us out of the darkness. A few truths that will counter the lies that have been so dominant in our first three sessions. Number one, the truth is that all human beings are created in the image of God. Thus, there is no inferior ethnic group or gender. There's no superior ethnic group or gender. And this would deal, if people would believe this simple principle from Genesis 1:27, how many tears would have been avoided? Persecutions never happen in the present and in the past. All human beings are created in the image of God. Hitler, that was a lie from the devil about a superior Aryan race. And there's been many other lies similar to that. Not exclusively anti-Semitic, but much that is. Number two, the truth is that in the sovereign grace, God chose to bless the children of Abraham. There's something special about Israel. But be reminded that this has to do with God's sovereign grace, not with Israel. God let them know that from the get-go. And that's very important because this is going to tell us something about us today as Gentile believers, the church as well. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7, he says to Israel, "For you are a people holy unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be as a people for his prized possession." This is God's blue ribbon, his prized possession above all peoples on the face of the earth. Why God? Why the Jews? We say, how odd of God to choose the Jews in light of their history. Verse 7, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your fathers, he brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of slavery." This is God's sovereign grace. You want to know what's amazing about this? God's sovereign grace demonstrated in that special election of Israel is the same thing that's spoken of and sung about and declared in Ephesians chapter 1. That's speaking about you and me as Gentile believers. This is the truth. In God's sovereign grace, he chose to bless the children of Abraham and then spiritual children of Abraham, which would be us, the church, and believing Jews today. Thirdly, the truth is the nation of Israel was temporarily set aside because of generation after generation of unbelief and for rejecting her Messiah, the King of Israel. So, though we do not place exclusive blame on the Jews, that is a lie. It's not substantiated in Scripture and shouldn't be part of our vernacular. There's an overreaction from an heir to another heir where you basically, you know, try to take out the anti-Semitism of the Bible and basically try to say that, you know, no, you know, the Jews really aren't under the judgment of God nationally. No, we've looked at these passages. I've given you some more verses here. Romans 2, I would encourage you. That's a short passage. We haven't read it yet on Sunday morning. The Messianic kingdom was from a human vantage point delayed. Why? The king came, but they rejected the king, so the kingdom was delayed. Wasn't completely done away with or given to somebody else exclusively. This in no way justifies sinful words and actions against the Jews. So again, just because we say what the Bible says about this doesn't mean then that we're justifying an unbiblical implication. So sometimes people have justified anti-Semitic words and actions against the Jews because they say, well, the Jews were responsible for rejecting their Messiah. And we're reminded of passages of Scripture. "I'll bless those who bless you," speaking of Israel, "I'll bless you who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you." Numbers 24:9, "Whoever blesses Israel will be blessed, and whoever curses Israel will be cursed." So it doesn't mean when Israel does something that's sinful that we say that it's not sinful, because we don't even do that for Christians. Sin is sin, wrong is wrong. But we need to be careful that we don't follow what has been a 2,000-year pattern of Gentile, various Arab, Muslim, whatever, anti-Semitism. So number four, we have to then assert this. God is in no ways through with the Jews. Sometimes I say statements like this because I'm reminded when my daughter said to me that she remembered one major point from a sermon a few weeks ago. She said, what did you learn? Well, God is in no ways through with the Jews. We think about the Old Testament and God's sovereign choice of Israel, how odd of God to choose the Jews. We're reminded in the New Testament that God is in no ways through with the Jews, and that through Jesus, God will fulfill every promise made to Israel and to all who believe in him. So we've been talking a lot about the future that God has, this glorious restoration. Currently, time of the Gentiles, experiencing covenantal curses, God's judgment. But God's going to punish those who sin against the Jews, as he did in the Old Testament with Assyria and Babylon. And so he has punished Nazi Germany, and he punished communist Russia. And if we choose to take a foreign policy against the Jewish people and to sin against them, I'll tell you, my theology informs every aspect of my life. And some people have speculated because of how many sins are so dominant. Romans 1:18-32 represents what's true of in America by and large today, and the church is so compromised and weak. Why hasn't God crushed America? Some have said perhaps that in his grace he's still choosing, because right now we are Israel's greatest and closest ally. Fifthly, the truth is, I'm out of time. And we're on time. And everybody's amazed. So, thank you for coming. That's part three. There's part four, probably five. We'll keep going until I run out of things to say.